Good morning, everybody. The reading for today comes from chapter 8, verse 29 to the end of chapter 9. Jerubbaal, son of Joash, went back home to live. He had 70 sons of his own, for he had many wives. His concubine, who lived in Shechem, also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech. Gideon, son of Joash, died at a good old age and was buried in the tomb of his father Joash in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. No sooner had Gideon died than the Israelites again prostituted themselves to the Baals. They set up Baal Berith as their god and did not remember the Lord their God, who had rescued them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. They also failed to show kindness to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, for all the good things he had done for them. Abimelech, son of Jerubbaal, went to his mother's brothers in Shechem and said to them, and to all his mother's clan, "Ask all the citizens of Shechem, which is better for you to have all 70 of Jerubbaal's sons rule over you, or just one man? Remember, I am your flesh and blood." When the brothers repeated all this to the citizens of Shechem, they were inclined to follow Abimelech, for they said, "He is our brother." They gave him 70 shekels of silver from the temple of Baal Berith, and Abimelech used it to hire reckless adventurers who became his followers. He went to his father's home in Ophrah and on one stone murdered his 70 brothers, the sons of Jerubbaal. But Jotham, the youngest son of Jerubbaal, escaped by hiding. Then all the citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo gathered before the great tree at the pillar of Shechem to crown Abimelech king. When Jotham was told about this, he climbed up on top of Mount Gerizim and shouted to them, "Listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you. One day the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves. They said to the olive trees, 'Be our king.' But the olive tree answered, 'Should I give up my oil, by which both gods and men are honoured, to hold sway over the trees?' Next the tree said to the fig tree, 'Come and be our king.' But the fig tree replied, 'Should I give up my fruit, so good and sweet, to hold sway over the trees?' Then the tree said to the vine, 'Come and be our king.' But the vine answered, 'Should I give up my wine, which cheers both gods and men, to hold sway over the trees?' Finally, the tree said to the thorn bush, 'Come and be our king.' The thorn bush said to the trees, 'If you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon. Now, if you have acted honourably and in good faith when you made Abimelech king, and if you have been fair to Jerubbaal and his family, and if you have treated him as he deserves, and to think that my father fought for you, risked his life to rescue you from the hand of Midian, but today you have revolted against my father's family, murdered his 70 sons on a single stone, and made Abimelech, the son of his slave girl, king over the citizens of Shechem, because he is your brother. If then you have acted honourably and in good faith toward Jerubbaal and his family today, may Abimelech be your joy, and may you be his too. But if you have not let fire come out from Abimelech and consume you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo, and let fire come out from you, citizens of Shechem and Beth Millo, and consume Abimelech. Then Jotham fled, escaping to Beer, and he lived there because he was afraid of his brother Abimelech. After Abimelech had governed Israel 3 years, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, who acted treacherously against Abimelech. God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem who had helped him murder his brothers. In opposition to him, these citizens of Shechem set men on the hilltops to ambush and rob everyone who passed by, and this was reported to Abimelech. Now Gaal, son of Ebed, moved with his brothers into Shechem, and its citizens put their confidence in him. After they had gone out into the fields and gathered the grapes and trodden them, they held a festival in the temple of their god. While they were eating and drinking, they cursed Abimelech. Then Gaal, son of Ebed, said, "Who is Abimelech, and who is Shechem, that we should be subject to him? Isn't he Jerubbaal's son, and isn't Zebul his deputy? Serve the men of Ha-Abimelech. If only these people were under my command, then I would get rid of him. I would say to Abimelech, 'Call out your whole army.'" When Zebul, the governor of the city, heard what Gaal, the son of Ebed, said, he was very angry. Under cover, he sent messengers to Abimelech saying, "Gaal, son of Ebed, and his brothers have come to Shechem and are stirring up the city against you. Now then, during the night, you and your men should come and lie and wait in the fields. In the morning at sunrise, advance against the city. When Gaal and his men come out against you, do whatever your hand finds to do." So Abimelech and all his troops set out by night and took up concealed positions near Shechem in four companies. Now Gaal, son of Ebed, had gone out and was standing at the entrance to the city. And just as Abimelech and his soldiers came out from their hiding place, when Gaal saw them, he said to Zebul, "Look, people are coming down from the tops of the mountains." Zebul replied, "You mistake the shadows of the mountains for men." But Gaal spoke again, "Look, people are coming down from the center of the land, and a company is coming from the direction of the soothsayer's tree." Then Zebul said to him, "Where is your big talk now? You who said, 'Who is Abimelech, that we should be subject to him?' Aren't these the men you ridiculed? Go out and fight them." So Gaal led out the citizens of Shechem and fought Abimelech. Abimelech chased him, and many fell wounded in the flight, all the way to the entrance to the gate. Abimelech stayed in Arumah, and Zebul drove Gaal and his brothers out of Shechem. The next day, the people of Shechem went out to their fields, and this was reported to Abimelech. So he took his men, divided them into three companies, and set an ambush in the fields. When he saw the people coming out of the city, he rose to attack them. Abimelech and the companies with him rushed forward to a position at the entrance to the city gate. Then two companies rushed upon those in the fields and struck them down. All that day, Abimelech pressed his attack against the city until he had captured it and killed its people. Then he destroyed the city and scattered salt over it. On hearing this, the citizens in the tower of Shechem went into the stronghold of the temple of El-Berith. When Abimelech heard that they had assembled there, he and all his men went up to Mount Zalmon. He took an axe and cut off some branches, which he lifted to his shoulders. He ordered the men with him, "Quick, do what you have seen me do." So all the men cut branches and followed Abimelech. They piled them against the stronghold and set it on fire over the people inside. So all the people in the tower of Shechem, about 1,000 men and women, also died. Next Abimelech went to Thebez and besieged it and captured it. Inside the city was a strong tower to which all the men and women, all the people of the city, fled. They locked themselves in and climbed up in the tower roof, on the tower roof. Abimelech went to the tower and stormed it. But as he approached the entrance to the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. Hurriedly he called to his armor bearer, "Draw your sword and kill me so that they can't say a woman killed him." So his servant ran him through and he died. When the Israelites saw that Abimelech was dead, they went home. Thus God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the men of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. The curse of Jotham's son of Jerubbaal came upon them.
What a week it's been in Australian politics, yeah? Making our country proud all over the world. We had a leadership spill amongst the Liberals, okay, where we ended up, you know, going back and forth between two extremes and landed somewhere in the middle, just where we started. We had the Labor Party sort of wanting to criticise everything that was going on but try and distance themselves from the fact they did the same thing 2 years earlier. And then we had the Greens and the minor parties and the Independents all essentially shaking their heads at everyone. But, hey, we've got a new Prime Minister, Scott Morrison, who on Monday, I'm convinced, and this just blows my mind, had no idea that by the end of the week he'd be Prime Minister. Wow, how about that? This accidental Prime Minister, alright? One of the things that really struck me, though, and that I know a few of you shared on social media as well, was the speech that the Green Senator, Richard Di Natale, gave, just furiously and scathingly at what was happening in the government. I'll read part of the speech that he gave in the Senate on Thursday. He said, "We've got 100% of New South Wales that is in drought right now. We've got a Great Barrier Reef that's on the brink of collapse. We've got floods in India. We've got a 12-year-old girl who's setting herself alight in Nauru. We've got kids who are in a catatonic state because they've given up hope locked away in those offshore hellholes. What's the Liberal Party doing? Focusing on vengeance, on payback, focusing on themselves." He went on, "You are so focused on yourselves that you have forgotten what the country has elected you to do, and that is to govern for them, not for you. You don't deserve to govern. You deserve to be turfed out. That's what you deserve." Now, regardless of where you fall on the political spectrum, this was something that captured, I think, a lot of what Australians were feeling this week as we watched another round of politicians essentially devouring themselves in a battle for who would control the party and control the country. And this time round, I think there was a sense less of entertainment, as there kind of was with the previous ones, but actually a sense of just frustration and being fed up that this is happening again. But what really struck me as interesting from this speech was the way that Di Natale describes what was motivating the people in the government who were leading this spill. And that was vengeance and payback. And it's so interesting that he uses those terms, because to speak of somebody wanting vengeance or payback acknowledges that on some level you have been wronged. You have been harmed, or at least you perceive that you have. Because you don't act in vengeance, you don't try to get payback if you haven't been wronged in some way. But his point was, not that you haven't been wronged, but rather the nature of your position demands that you get over yourself and your wrongs and what's been done to you in order to serve the people that have elected you. And it's an interesting thing, and while I think that, you know, many of us might agree with the critique of what's happening, to simply say, get over the wrongs and harms that have been done to you, is an interesting move that I think, you know, is a little bit dehumanizing. Because if you've ever been wronged, If you've ever been seriously hurt, if you've ever been betrayed, then it is much easier said than done to simply get over your hurt and what's been done to you and your desire for vengeance and payback and just get on, you know, with serving others. Like, it's way easier to say that than it is to actually act it out. Consider these words from the poet Sir Walter Scott in his poem Marmion. He has the Lord de Wilton, a wronged man, say this to his foe, or say it of his foe. I will not name his name. Vengeance to God alone belongs. But when I think on all my wrongs, my blood is liquid flame. If you've really been hurt, if you've really been wronged, and this is a familiar feeling to you, your blood boils. It's almost blinding, that sense of having been wronged and just wanting some form of vengeance and payback. And what's interesting here is that Scott says, you know, to vengeance God alone belongs. And he's probably quoting here from Romans 12, where Paul says to the Christians in Rome, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. And if you've been around church, you might have heard this before, this idea that it is God who brings vengeance. It is God who is the avenger. But the thing is that in the moment, when you've been hurt, even if you know that, it's not an easy thing to simply hold on to it, or it certainly doesn't simply dismiss your feelings. How about this from the Count of Monte Cristo? The Count, of course, is wronged early on in his life, and he spends a lot, you know, the majority of his life building up wealth and power so that he can reap vengeance. And this is what he says towards the end of the book. And now, farewell to kindness, humanity, and gratitude. I have substituted myself for providence in rewarding the good. May the God of vengeance now yield me his place to punish the wicked. It's such an incredible insight. He understands and recognizes it is God who is called to judge, but in his hurt, in his betrayal, in his quest for vengeance and payback, he prays, God, please relinquish your position and give it to me so that I may punish the wicked. And that's essentially what, you know, we want when we have been wronged and hurt. And the thing is, that's not necessarily a bad thing, like a desire for when we've been wrong to have vengeance, to have payback on the person that's done us wrong. That's not a wrong thing. Like, to make the point, consider a counter point. So this is Penn Jillette, one half of Penn and Teller. He's a libertarian, really smart guy. I'm quoting him a little out of context here, so don't judge him too harshly, but as a counterpoint, he says, I don't believe in vengeance. Really, when all is said and done, I probably don't believe in punishment. That's something that I think that most of us would find dissatisfactory. That when somebody has done wrong, especially if they've done wrong against us or somebody that we care about, to simply say, I don't really believe in punishment. That doesn't seem right either. And so we've got this sense where, you know, we want punishment, and yet for us to extract vengeance and payback ourselves isn't quite right. And the key issue is who gets to actually enact that vengeance and payback? Who is the one that's going to carry it out? And it's really interesting because in this passage that we see today, we see two different people, both who are wronged in different ways and perceived and have perceived wrongs against them, but they act in a different way. And it's going to help us to think through a little bit about our approach to vengeance and payback. So let's work through each of these guys. Right? I'll go through the passages fairly quickly. I know it was a long reading, but we need to get enough of it to get a sense of who these guys are. So first, Abimelech. Abimelech is the half-son of the judge we learnt about last week, Gideon. Sorry, he's the full son of him, but he's a half-member of his family because he's the son not of one of Gideon's wives, but his concubine, his slave girl, his mistress. And he's probably only half-Israelite because his mother from the town of Shechem is probably one of the Hivites, one of the people who was meant to have been kicked out of the promised land when Israel took over. And so he is kind of the odd man out. Not a full member of his family, not a full member of Israel. You know, way down the totem pole, he's got 70 brothers that are ahead of him in prestige and all that sort of stuff. And we can surmise from his actions that he's not too happy with his station in life because he goes to his mother's family in Shechem, about 10 kilometers south of where his dad's hometown is, and he says to them, hey, am I not your brother? Wouldn't it be better for me to be ruling rather than all of 70 of Gideon's sons? And they say, well, yeah, I guess he is our brother, and so they take some money from the temple of Baal-berith, okay, which means the covenant of Baal. Not a great thing that in the promised land of God given to the people of God in covenant, there's a place called the covenant of Baal, all right? But they take some money from the temple, and Abimelech takes this money, gives it to reckless adventurers, and he goes and takes his brothers and murders them, and is then taken to Shechem to be crowned king. Only one of his brothers, Jotham, will survive. And so there's this fast rise to power for Abimelech, and he takes on this role that had never existed in Israel before, where he governs Israel for 3 years. Now, it doesn't call him a judge, which is interesting, okay, unlike the other people that have been called by God to be deliverers and leaders. It says that it's a different word that they use here for him leading in Israel. But not too long after he takes over, just a few years, God sends an evil spirit between Abimelech and the guys that helped him gain power. Now this is confronting him, this leaves of the language here, that God sends an evil spirit. And so just a quick little sidebar on this, right? It's confronting for us because we think, how does a good God send an evil spirit? But this entirely fits with God's sovereignty, this idea that God is in control of everything. God ordains and allows evil. He allowed the cross, an entirely evil act. He ordained from since before time all that would take place. But whenever he does it, he always does it through the choices of others. He never enacts evil himself. And so here, he sends this evil spirit who is intent on doing evil anyway and uses it to achieve his good purposes. Because does he send it to do evil? No. What does it say he does it for? God did this in order that the crime against Jeroboam's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem. God is using this evil spirit for his good purposes, much like he would later use the nation of Babylon, a nation of idolaters, to judge Israel. He uses evil for his good purposes. Sidebar. But what does this mean for Abimelech, the fact that this evil spirit now exists amongst them? Well, first up, there's some guys that sort of start stirring up trouble in the land that he's reigning over, but then it goes into a full-blown plan for a coup against him. Gaal, son of Ebed, says, who is Abimelech, and who is Shechem, that we should be subject to him? Isn't he Jeroboam's son? It's a reversal of the argument that Abimelech had made, right? He originally goes to Shechem like, hey, I'm not with them, I'm with you guys. Now Gaal's all like, he's not one of us, he's with those guys. And so it turns on him. And they launch this rebellion. Again, won't go through the whole plot there, but basically Abimelech and his deputy Zebul, they put it down, right? And they put it down fairly quickly. And if Abimelech was a different sort of guy, that might be the end of the story, okay? Rebellion comes up, he puts it down, done, keep on kinging. Not for Abimelech. He's now going to say, well, okay, these are the people of Shechem who have rebelled against me, or these people came from Shechem, so it's not just them, but it's the people of Shechem that I'm going to deal with now as well. So he goes to the city. People are out in the fields, he starts to form a company, and it says there in verse 45, all that day Abimelech pressed his attack against the city until he had captured it and killed its people. Then he destroyed the city and scattered salt over it. He is a force of vengeance and payback. A group of people who have rebelled against him, he deals with them, and then he takes it out on their people and their city and burns that down and then spreads salt over the land so that nothing can grow there again. This is full-scale vengeance and payback. And he's not done yet. On hearing this, the citizens in the Tower of Shechem, they're like, that's not great. We better get somewhere safe-ish. So they go to the stronghold of the temple of El-Berit, and Abimelech and his men set it on fire over the people inside. Saw the people in the Tower of Shechem, about 1,000 men and women also died. Abimelech is not a good guy, but he is a very, very capable one. And at this point, he looks like a force that cannot be stopped. Until he gets to Thebez, where God intervenes. Next, Abimelech went to Thebez and besieged it and captured it. Inside the city, however, was a strong tower to which all the men and women fled. It seems like we've seen this story before. All the people go there. They lock themselves in and climb up on the tower roof. Abimelech's like, I know how to play this. He goes to the tower, he storms it, but as he approached the entrance to the tower to set it on fire, a woman dropped an upper millstone on his head and cracked his skull. The furious force that is Abimelech, with all of his vengeance and fury and destructive force, comes to an end in a moment. And he can't take it, the indignity of this, and he sort of says to his armor bearer, hey man, you kill me because I don't want anyone saying that a chick did this to me, right? Like, yeah. I mean, he's already a bad guy, but turns out he's sexist as well. Like, awesome. All right? So, this is the end of the fury and rage of Abimelech. And why does it happen? How does it go down like this? Well, this is the key part here. It says that God repaid the wickedness that Abimelech had done to his father by murdering his 70 brothers. God also made the men of Shechem pay for all their wickedness. I said, Abimelech is a bad guy, but he is an impressive one. He is, you know, a half member of a family, a half member of the tribe of Israel, with 70 brothers in ahead of him for a throne that his father had turned down, a position that theoretically didn't even exist, and yet Abimelech manages to raise himself up to become something that had never happened before, crowned king in Israel. He rules, and when somebody comes up against him, he puts his foot down upon this. You very much get the sense that Abimelech, without any other intervention, would have led for a very long time, such was his force and fury. But despite the fact that clearly Abimelech did not fear the judgment of God, the judgment of God falls upon him all the same. And it's the same still today. It doesn't matter how great we are, it doesn't matter how good we think we are, it doesn't matter how powerful or impressive that we are, God judges us all. Liberals, Labour, Greens, all judged by God equally. All of us, you, me, us together, all judged by God equally. And while we can rightly sort of look at Richard Di Natale's speech in the Senate and say that is a sound judgment that he is pronouncing upon these foolish people in government over us, we must not lose sight of the fact that we too also will be judged. That our self-righteous indignation of what the crimes of others have done should not stop us from realizing our own sin and our mistakes. But, despite the fact that God stands in judgment over all, he also makes a way out for people too. Just as the judgment of Abimelech fell upon the 70 brothers and the sons of Gideon, Jotham was able to escape. Jesus goes to the cross and dies so that we are enabled to escape. Abimelech pays the price for his own sin, but Jesus pays the price for our sin so that we may live. And so when we look at Abimelech, when we look at this mighty, impressive, terrifying figure, we should be cautioned to not make the same mistake that he does and think that somehow he can reject God and his ways and his people and not be judged. And so if you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Jesus, if you think that you can escape God's judgment, hear this warning and don't deny the cross of Christ, but take refuge in it. But what about those of us who believe in God? What sort of approach should we take to vengeance and payback as we believe in Jesus and all that he has done for us? Well, let's look at the life of Jotham here and see where we get to. Jotham and Abimelech have different starting points. Abimelech was the odd man out, but Jotham is very much born into, you know, the ruling family of Gideon. Gideon is risen to renowned. He might have turned down the throne, but he's still a wealthy man now. He's still a renowned man. He's fully part of the family. He's fully part of the tribe of Israel. He knows wealth. And unlike Abimelech, who was born into a difficult circumstance, the difficult circumstance that Jotham ends up in is thrust upon him by the evil choices of others. He's known wealth and family and prestige and had it stripped away from him. But it's not just his circumstance that makes him different from Abimelech, because he's also very different to him in personality, and different to his father as well. So when Abimelech feels wronged by the people of Shechem. He goes into full fury mode, right? I'm going to take the guys down that plan this. I'm going to take them down. I'm going to take the people down, the city. Nothing's going to grow. And I'm going to go after the next town as well. In chapter 8, where we heard last week, when Gideon, okay, had won the great big battle against the foreign nation that had come to take over them, he then starts to chase all these other people down. And we sort of read the story, we're like, what's going on? And then it turns out what he's doing is chasing down those so he can get vengeance on them for killing his brothers. But what does Jotham do when his brothers are killed? His first response is to hide and to survive. And then when he does come back to confront Shechem and Abimelech, he doesn't come with the sword. He comes with a parable. And so he tells this story. He climbs up the mountain and he declares this story over the people of Shechem. He tells a story, I won't go through the whole thing in detail, but basically there's a story about the trees of the forest wanting to pronounce a king over themselves. And each of the more noble trees, okay, turns the roll down. And then eventually they get to the thorn bush, right? And the thorn bush himself is like, is this for real? Because he says, if you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon. As in, if you are doing well in this, then come and take refuge in me, but if you are not, then I'm going to burn the place down. And we see Jotham then apply this to Abimelech and Shechem and what they have done. He says to them, essentially, if you guys have done well with what, you know, this whole coup thing, but by the way, you totally haven't. Remember that whole thing about where you betrayed my father's memory and murdered my brothers and gone with the slave girl's, bastard son? But if you did good, then let Abimelech be a joy to you. Let you be a joy to him. But if not, then may he consume you and may you consume him. So, interesting story, and he just sort of drops it on them and then disappears from the story. He goes out into the desert and we don't hear another thing about him. And I think at this point we've got to slow down and really try and see what he's doing because it's easy to miss. See, I think it's easy to characterize Jotham, especially in comparison to Abimelech, as, not a totally brave guy. He hides, he flees. He doesn't use a sword, he sort of throws these words out there and then he's out of there. And it even says, seemingly, in verse 21, that he escapes to Beer and he lived there because he was afraid of his brother Abimelech. I know why the NIV is translated this way, but I'm not totally sure. There's a couple of different ways they could have gone. The ESV, they say Jotham ran away and fled and went to Beer and lived there because of, not afraid of Abimelech, but just because of Abimelech, his brother. When you look at the Hebrew, what it literally says is, he lived there from the, or he went there from the face of his brother, Abimelech. Now, he's definitely concerned for his safety. He's fleeing. Okay? But I think that when you see his departure in the face of Abimelech in light of the parable that he's just proclaimed, it's not just fear, but rather a relinquishing of vengeance. I mean, think about this. Out of all the characters in this story, who had the right to desire vengeance and payback? It's not Abimelech. He might have felt slighted at the start. He might have been unhappy with his birth order and where he came and all that sort of stuff. But he was not wronged as such. He was unjust in his, coup that he led. But Jotham has been wronged against entirely. His family destroyed. His home destroyed. He's now forced to flee away. But does he then seek to pronounce judgment and seek vengeance and payback upon Abimelech? No, he tells a story, a parable, and says to them that in the order of things, that if you have done right, you will be rewarded, and if you have done wrong, you will be judged. And then what do we see in verse 23, just after this story? What agent of judgment steps into the narrative at that point? Verse 23, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and Shechem. Verse 56, the story concludes with, thus God repaid. Verse 57, God made the men of Shechem pay. We're not told much about Jotham's relationship with God, but he understood on some innate level that he was not the one who was going to pronounce judgment upon Abimelech. He was not called to be judge over Israel. That was not the role that he had been called to. And so instead, he says, let's let the order of things rule. And I pronounce this upon you. Which sort of pushes us back to that Romans passage that we looked at earlier. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says the Lord. Now again, remember where we started, the Count of Monte Cristo, okay? And the Lord de Wilton. They understood vengeance. It was literally like their blood was on fire. And the challenge is not in recognizing that God is the one who judges, but rather in letting him be judge when we have been wronged. When we are the one who is hurt. When it's our blood that's boiling. So the question, how do we do this? How is it that the Jotham could possibly do this? His 69 brothers murdered! And yet I will depart and let this play out. For us now, on this side of the cross, the way that we can do that is that we look at the cross. Because in the cross we see how seriously God treats sin. He couldn't have simply let it go. He couldn't have simply let it be. He paid the ultimate price in sending his son to be the sacrifice for all sins. God treats sin seriously. And we know that he will judge it well. But at the same time, as we look at the cross, we don't just see God's judgment against sin. We see God's mercy and grace in that he did it not simply to pay a penalty, but to set people free. We can trust God, not just because he is God who will act and avenge, but because he will act and forgive and free. Because when we start to stand in judgment over others, we forget that we too deserve the judgment of God. We forget that we too stood there before the cross, and God's wrath was aimed squarely at us. And if not for the blood of Jesus, then we would be the one who should be dead and in the grave. And it's when we realize this, it's when we're able to recognize that God is the one who is not just just, who will not just see right done, but also that will act graciously and mercifully, that we know that he is the one to be the judge over all. Not us, not me. And again, I just want to say, I get this. Okay? I get what it means to be wronged. I'm sure many of you do too. I'm not saying that this is an easy thing, but this is why it's so important that we understand that when our blood boils, we have to look at the blood of Christ shed for us. Because, and again, this is mind-blowing, because we're not just asked to let it go, according to the New Testament. We're called to do even more than that. Look at this. This is the extended part of this little Romans 12 section. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, does this mean that if you've been wronged, that you just let it go, you don't seek recourse from human resources at work or school or the appeals board or the police and anything like that? No, we're not saying that. We're not saying that justice isn't important. We're not saying that punishment's not even important. What we're saying is that we need to let God be the one who acts that out. But at the same time, we need to recognize that because of our imperfect, sinful, broken world, that even those systems of God, police, government, all that sort of stuff, sometimes they let us down. And sometimes justice and vengeance will not be ours. I mean, imagine being Jotham out there in the desert for 3 years, watching Abimelech just rise to power, get stronger. But it's not ours to take. It's ours to remember the graciousness that God has shown to us, and to even seek to do good to those who have hurt us, because that's what Christ did for us on the cross. He died literally for the people and the crowds in front of him, cheering and jeering him in his death. It's not easy. And so what I want us to do is finish with this, with a prayer. But I want to coach you on this a little bit. For some of us, we get this. Maybe it's been some time since the hurt has been there, when we think about people that have wronged us and all that sort of stuff. And we know that the prayer that we need is, Lord, help me to do good. But for some of us, our blood still boils and is still aflame to the point where we can't even conceive of doing good towards them. And so there's two prayers here. For those of you who are in that place where you can seek good, then you ask the Holy Spirit to lead you and give you the strength to do that. But for those of you that can't even conceive it, I'm not looking to condemn or convict you right now. What I'm looking to do is encourage you to ask God to change your heart. To change that heart of and with that just desire for vengeance and payback, and to take that part of you and to lay it at the cross and let him work in your heart, so that no longer are you driven solely by that. Again, not for the sake of those who have hurt you, but for the sake of Christ who died for you. And so let's just take a few minutes now and pray quietly in our hearts. Father, you know the wrongs that have been done against us, and you know the wrongs that we have done. We thank you, Lord, so much that you are the good and perfect judge of all, and yet you are compassionate, kind, gracious, and merciful, and make a way for us to escape. I pray, Father, that you would change and transform our hearts, that we would not seek our own vengeance and payback, but that we would trust you with all things, and that instead we would seek to honor you through being gracious and kind and do good and overcome evil with good. And we pray, Father, that you would lead us and guide us in this by the power of your Spirit, which is the only way it's possible. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.